thought of the hope of us believers is that that day will come that will join with millions of your children and crown Jesus Lord and King forever. It's kind of a messy world in which we live. Sin is everywhere. The ugliness and the outfall of it is so evident. We're all born with the problem. Thanks for Jesus, the one who brings us back into relationship with you, Creator God, for his blood that washes away our sin and the Spirit of God that seals us into your family. So we come to you today with joy, with heartache, with reality of the way life is and the hope that comes in knowing Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of doing life together, laughing together when it's appropriate, crying together when it's necessary, and literally walking together and holding each other up during the hard times. So much of that goes on in our church family. As we're in this Thanksgiving week, we're grateful for all the benefits and blessings that we have simply for living in this part of the country, on this part of planet Earth. And above all of that, the privilege of calling you our Father. Guide us in our study. It's a whirlwind view of a book that we just look forward to studying in detail in a few months. And may we pick up something today. Just one thought that would still be in our mind later this week and making a difference in the way we think and the way we live. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week you were tolerant as I had so much fun in the book of Philemon. And you can do a lot when you have one chapter to deal with. Today it's a whirlwind through the book of Hebrews. A little different kind of an assignment. But hopefully we'll pick up a few points that would be helpful. My goal today is that we get just enough glimpse of this book and the little parts that we can look at that we'll be excited to study together, hopefully starting the second Sunday of February in the year ahead of us. I put in your notes that by the time this book was written, probably the late 60s, it was becoming obvious that the church, the body of Christ, spreading out all over the place, it was gaining momentum. And the Jewish synagogues, which had been the centers of worship for people for all those years, were in decline. And this provoked persecution from Jews who did not believe in Jesus because they saw what was happening. They were in the spirit of what we know as the Apostle Paul before he became a follower of Jesus, wanting to wipe out the Christians. And it also caused people of Jewish background who were followers of Jesus to ask some questions. And should they kind of return to some of their roots of the Old Testament law? Or how should they relate that to the grace of God? You have to remember that Judaism as a system for those hundreds of years, the political and the religious, the military, it was all tied together. Remember King David, he was in charge of all of it. And now the people who were trying to hang on to that, they were losing that because they saw what the Romans were doing just a short time, probably after this book was written. They came in and devastated the city of Jerusalem and ruined the temple. And the whole world was crumbling for these people that had those wonderful Jewish roots. And so they were in fear, but they also saw this church growing and developing. And that was a major threat to the Jewish religion because obviously Jesus had fulfilled all of that and they were rejecting him. So you had followers of Jesus who were struggling with grace and this movement of the church and still hanging on to some of the law. And the writer of Hebrews, and only God knows for sure who that was, and so you get to decide who you think it was. I have some opinions on it, but I'm not strongly opinionated on it. But whoever it was directed by the Spirit of God to give a book that I think can be called Growing to Maturity. Believers in Jesus who needed to keep moving ahead in their walk with Christ and let go of anything that was holding them back from letting the grace of God work in their life and be all that God intends to be for them. So in a few points here, working quickly through it, I want to give you some high points of this book. And I think it's so appropriate, so like God to do this, that he starts with reminding us who Jesus is. I'm reading for the New International. Yours would probably be very close to this in whatever translation you're using in chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So there's a summary of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And that takes Jesus all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and obviously supports Colossians, where we're told that Jesus is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 3, the Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And we look at Jesus as we see him in print, and we realize that he's in human body form that we can relate to what God is all about in character. After he had provided purification for sins, there's his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's where he is now. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So we need to remember who he is, and you move into a book that's moving us from where we are to where we need to go in our knowledge and understanding and submission to Christ. And you start with, remember who Jesus is. It's amazing that the writer, under the direction of the Spirit of God, in four short statements, really, can summarize the story of Jesus and the gospel from start to where we are right today. It's a beautiful overview. And then we need to remember what he did, and for that we'll flip over to chapter 3. And we'll look at the first six verses, 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, that's the assignment for me today. And that's God's assignment for you. Fix our thoughts on him. When our thoughts are on Jesus, as demonstrated in the Word, we think correctly because we're thinking God's thoughts. And so Jesus made that possible. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. And every house, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and hope of which we boast. So you can see a statement there of what Christ did that would help these people with a Jewish background remember who Jesus is and not hang on to Moses, good as he is, the law as great as it is, but put their focus on Jesus who fulfilled the law and completes the story. So remember who Jesus is and remember what he did. And then number 3, we go over to chapter 5 and into chapter 6. And I believe this is a partial definition of spiritual maturity. Chapter 5 at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. How many times did I hear that when I was in school? I think you teachers nowadays say that in a lot more positive way. But back when I was growing up, maybe some of you relate to this, they just said it like it came to them. And I remember hearing that. Can't you get it, you know? Can't you get it through your head? You're so slow picking up on this. And Carol's much kinder to me, too, when she reminds me that I'm not picking up on things in a hurry. first of all, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. This is not a compliment to people who are followers of Jesus. This is a pretty direct way of saying, guys, you need to grow up. Get on to spiritual maturity. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. And I think it's so helpful that Scripture uses things like milk that is for babies. And I still like milk, so I'm a baby in many ways because I'm always learning something new. And then stronger meat that's for people that are more mature. And hopefully I'm handling a little bit of stronger meat. And it's a process because as we learn, we'll do all of those. So in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, in light of the fact you guys are not catching on too fast, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and a faith in God, instruction about baptism and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. And he goes on to talk about a passage that we'll have some fun with in chapter 6 that I think people have abused for many, many years and missed the point of it. So what's he saying? He's saying, grow up. Don't be hung up on things that are keeping you from moving ahead and living a life that looks like Jesus. And we said over and over again, people should be able to follow us and see something and hear something that reminds them that we're connected and following somebody different than the world. And they follow us and find Jesus. That's what spiritual maturity is all about. Number 4, Melchizedek. What a fun name. I mention every now and then, I think you should tell your kid, your grandkids good names for their kids. Melchizedek, wouldn't that be fun? When that kid got in trouble, can't you get your Melchizedek? No, don't do it. Don't do it to him. I don't think it would be appropriate. But anyway, chapter 4, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And I titled that Mystery and Message. Goes all the way back to Genesis, where Lot got captured. Abraham's nephew Lot got captured, and they hauled him away. And Uncle Abraham put a group of army people together as best he had, and they went off and defeated the kings and rescued Lot. And in that whole process, this guy Melchizedek shows up, and he's a mystery back then. And Hebrews explains who he is. And it's so much fun. We'll have a great time with chapter 7 and this whole section because Melchizedek is an Old Testament picture of Jesus. And I think probably an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. There's a number of those in the Old Testament. But Hebrews takes Melchizedek and shows that he is different than the priest that flowed out of Aaron's family. That they were temporary and they served in the temple and did what they were supposed to do. But Melchizedek is a picture of, and probably himself was, Jesus. And Jesus is the one who fulfills everything that's outlined in those few words, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, who remains a priest forever. It's a beautiful story that needs to be understood because it gives us an insight and an explanation of the difference between an Old Testament priest like Aaron and Jesus, our high priest, who represents us to God. We'll have a great time with that. I'm glad we're going to come back to Hebrews in just a few weeks. And then number 5, tabernacle, picture of Jesus. And you find that in chapter 9. And you're seeing already now, we're seeing that Hebrews is picking up a lot of Old Testament important people and events and explaining them so that two things. One, followers of Jesus will understand their significance, but two, they won't hang on to them and miss the current. You can be all caught up in the beauty of the tabernacle and later the temple and study all those pieces of equipment and understand that wall that divided the holy place from the most holy place and draw pictures of it and build models of it and think how great that was as a worship center for the Old Testament Jews. But we need to remember that that's all past. That was all picturing Jesus. Every piece of that tabernacle was saying something about Messiah that would come. And you remember when Jesus died and said it is finished and bowed his head and died, and the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was split from top to bottom, and now we go directly into the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9 is going to walk us through a lot of about that old tabernacle, but the writer, by the Spirit of God, is saying, understand what it was, but don't fall back under the time when that was all important, because Jesus has fulfilled all that, and you need to rejoice in that and understand what it's all about. Number 6, life under law or under Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1, and really digs in at that point. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? And so forth. And what it's really reminding these believers is that was so important. Those laws were so important. And that sacrifice routine that was over and over again, kill the lamb and celebrate the Passover, that had a memory backwards of deliverance from Egypt, and that had a memory forward that the Messiah was coming. So understand it and believe it and appreciate it, but don't stop there. Realize that Christ has fulfilled that and grow on to maturity and let the reality of the finished work of Christ be what really runs your life. We're seeing at this point, I think, that big picture that Jewish background people, but who were followers of Jesus, were struggling with how to relate to the past. And these unbelieving Jews were saying, you know, you need to hang on to that. You need to focus on that, because that's where they were. That's where they still are today. There's many people, Jewish people, who are still living in the Old Testament. They deny that Jesus is Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, grow up, move on, benefit from the past, and appreciate and enjoy what Jesus has fulfilled in all of that. So I think we'll have a good time as we go through that. And then I think anybody that has studied their Bible a little bit knows about point number 7, no life without faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. In chapter 11, is story after story, person after person, example after example of people of God who live by faith, and what an amazing example they are. And then in that chapter, you're just caught up in their lives, and then it stops and says, but they all died without seeing the fulfillment of their faith. Really? They had that kind of faith that they put their life on the line, that they believed, they trusted, and they went to their graves without ever knowing the reality of what they believed. And it's an amazing challenge to realize the benefit of that. You know, we read history. We read people who have been influential in giving us what we enjoy in our country. We enjoy stories of our ancestors and realize some of the things they went through that they've handed on to us. And that's kind of what Hebrews 11 is all about. Amazing insights of what faith is really all about. And that faith is more than just what you see. It's believing something that you can't see, but you take God at His word and you know that it's true. Which leads you right into number 8, move forward with Jesus. Therefore, in light of all of these examples of the past, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This great cloud of witnesses, I think it's really helpful when we're doing life, and maybe at times when we're feeling a little down or a little discouraged or life is kind of caving in on us. It's just good to step back and think about who has done this ahead of me? Who has prepared the way for me to enjoy what I have today on the human level? Who has gone through these kinds of trials before? Who has been faced with these kind of tests in the past? And to name them, individuals, people that have influenced us, people that have mentored us, and to stop and then add to that these biblical characters that were persecuted and guys like Daniel, who stood for truth even though he knew he was going in the lion's den, and it didn't matter to him. And of course, God delivered him. And that's the great cloud of witnesses we have. And so we're in this life, and we're surrounded by whatever's pressuring us, but we start meditating and pondering this amazing group of people, and we thank God for a godly dad or mother that was patient and prayed for us, and we remember that teacher that didn't give up on us, and we think of a boss that mentored us even when we messed up for the fourth time, and we think of people of history beyond us, and we think of Bible characters, and as we reflect on that, we say, well, I think maybe I should throw off these things that hinder me and that's slowing me down and persevere in the race of life with Jesus. It makes a difference. And then here it is again in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I don't know how you interpret that, and I think everybody does it a little differently. But I think part of it is that we look at life through a grid that always has Jesus in focus and that puts things in perspective. It's a word that I talk about a lot, and I don't live enough perspective. We lose perspective, we lose faith, we lose our ability to deal with life. We keep a perspective and a correct perspective, and then we're able to handle it. And so I think it all has all to do with perspective. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith. He started it, he finishes it. Him, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Those three verses, if we'll take time to meditate on them, will take us through the hard times over and over and over again. It's when we lose perspective, when we don't fix our eyes on Jesus, that we get into trouble. So, an amazing statement there in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And then finally, you get to chapter 13. I call it simply church life as it should be. And the opening words kind of summarize it. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Goes on talking about entertain people that have special needs. Remember people that are in prison. That would have been very relevant at this time. People in prison for their faith in Jesus and being mistreated. And then it goes on and gets very specific about marriage and leadership and on and on. There's something about a group of believers who treat each other appropriately as family members that sets us apart from the rest of the world. And it's an amazing opportunity to be a part of that. I wanted to conclude today, though, with that note that I think says maybe ponder at the bottom of your note. I kind of like that word. You're probably getting sick of it, but I still like it. And I ask myself the question, is the Word of God in my daily schedule? This is from the New Living Translation, chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, that Bible that you hold in your hand, or that's in the pew rack in front of you, or that's on your smartphone, great place for the Bible. By the way, I'm so glad for that convenience. I'm not techie at all. I'm terribly untechie. Is that a word? Untechie. That's what I are. And when I found out you could download the Bible on your phone for free, and when I'm waiting for someone or trying to watch the news and stay awake, and I'm dozing off and need to be doing two things anytime, just pull up the Bible and read it. It's amazing. Right on your phone. So when I see you with your phones out anymore, I used to think you were watching the ball game. And I'm still not convinced about some of you. But I'm won't call you on it because I think you're reading the Bible. Just like when you bow your head and close your eyes, I think you're praying. I don't think you're asleep. Verse 12 of chapter 4, for the Word of God is full of living power. The Word of God is full of living power. The Word is dunamis, dynamite. The Bible is powerful, not this book, but the words, the principles, the thoughts. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from Him. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes. This is the God to whom we must explain all that we have done. Whether we're studying Hebrews, whether we're just reading the Bible on our smartphone, whether we're studying for a class, I want to remember, I hope we'll always remember all the time, that the Word of God is the one sure thing that we have that's trustworthy, believable, absolutely guaranteed to be true. And when you follow it, you'll end up at the right place. And when the Word of God is cutting deep into our heart and the Spirit of God is teaching us and convicting us and guiding us, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus and we will know the truth in a positive way and we'll enjoy freedom in our life. And the book of Hebrews is working hard to help us come to that place of maturity. Father, we know that we can study Hebrews or any other part of the Bible all day long and find all kinds of good principles. And when you write a principle, it's good. It's wonderful. We can follow the principles for marriage and family and honesty and work ethic. And they work. But dear Father, following all of those without knowing Jesus would only be a temporary good life. We need to know the Savior. We need to know Creator God. We need to be connected back to Creator God. And the only one that can do that is Savior Jesus. We need to, as Romans says, we need to believe in our heart that Jesus is who He claims to be, truly God, truly Savior. We need to say that with our mouth. When we do that, when we receive the gift of Jesus, the gift of His life and death and resurrection, and we're locked into your family forever. The book of Hebrews wants us to understand that, wants us to know you, wants us to put our gaze on you in such a way that nothing can distract us into sin, into carelessness, or into lack of trust in you. So dear Father, today in this room we're at all levels of growth. And some are brand new into it, and some have been studying it for a long time. And maybe some have not even come into your family. How I pray today that they'll believe you, that they'll trust you, that they'll accept Jesus. And as a family, may we treat each other in the right way, fixing our eyes on the Savior and growing in maturity and trying to take us home to heaven. Thanks for the gift of another day to be in that process. We love you. We thank you for loving us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.